I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to pick up the thread. It's been a couple weeks now. By the way, I'm sure you noticed the chart in the back of the wall. You can't miss it. I want to remind you that the little tags that are hanging down from various positions means that we have holes there, vacancies or opportunities. And if you're interested, for the time being, if you don't know whom to contact, please contact the office, and we will help connect you up with the right people. But last couple of weeks, we've been talking about body life, which is what happens when the church plants and begins to grow and develop. But this morning, we want to go back to that second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which picks up the thread in the 16th chapter of Acts. And just so you don't lose the thread of the narrative, I want to remind you where we have been. Remember, everyone had finally ended up back in Antioch. And for those of you that may not be familiar with the geography, probably in the back of your Bible, I wonder if we have maps in the back of the pew Bibles. Anybody know? No. We don't. Oh, okay. In the back of your Bible, there's usually a map, several maps, and the very last one typically has to do with the missionary journeys of Paul, because that's the last thing that gets mapped in the New Testament. And Antioch is up here in the corner of the Mediterranean, where that Middle Eastern section goes down on the eastern shore, and across the top is Asia Minor and Europe. And Antioch is tucked up there in the corner. And Paul and Barnabas and Silas and the whole crowd are back in Antioch. They've been through a lot, and one of the things that they've recently gone through is a dissension within the church over whether a person coming to Christ must first become a Jew. And that was a big issue, because you remember Christianity was birthed out of Judaism. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who has come to be the Savior of the world. And God's promise to Abraham was that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Christianity was born in Judaism. And many of the people in Jerusalem felt that it had to come first, that you had to first become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And that meant being circumcised, keeping the laws of Moses for men. It meant coming in and adopting the faith for women and being a part of that Jewish family in order to receive the Messiah. Paul had been preaching the gospel throughout Asia Minor and that area on the north part of the Mediterranean, and he had been proclaiming Jesus Christ, and Gentiles had been coming to faith right and left. And Peter himself had actually pioneered the mission to Gentiles when he went to the household of Cornelius, and while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were filled with the Spirit, and they hadn't been baptized or anything. And Peter's argument was, God came on them the same way He came on us, and who can withhold the waters of baptism from those to whom God has given the exact same gift? Well, the argument arose over that whole issue, and they had been down to Jerusalem to settle it, and the word out of the Jerusalem council was, we're not going to require anything of the Gentiles, but out of deference to their Jewish brothers and sisters, we're going to ask them to abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and also abstain from meat that was killed with the blood in it, not drained, and so forth. And if they would just observe those things and keep themselves from fornication, then they will not have problems being together in fellowship at the table. And so with those few requirements that were primarily aimed at defusing tension, the apostles had returned to Antioch and had been there for a while. Actually, the time frame is about 5 years now since the first missionary journey started until now. And Paul says to Barnabas, why don't we go back and visit the churches that we started in these various places and see how they're doing? and encourage them and kind of find out what God is doing among them. And Barnabas agreed, and they prayed together about that. It was a good idea, and they started to go out, and Barnabas wanted to take Mark. And you remember what happened. Paul said he deserted us the first time. I don't want to take him again. They could not come to agreement on that. And as a consequence, Barnabas left and took Mark, went to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. And he and Silas, and whether anyone else went, we don't know, but he and Silas went north, landward, and back toward the west, moving back into Asia Minor again and revisiting the churches. And that's where we pick up the thread this morning in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. The scripture says, "And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." As we go through the narrative in the 16th chapter of Acts, as I mentioned in the front of our bulletin, there are a number of vignettes of how the Holy Spirit works with people. Little stories, little pictures of insight into how God works in the lives of His people. And this is the first one, and it's a very unusual thing. The Apostle Paul, who has fought so hard to make absolutely sure that no one believed that circumcision was necessary for salvation, he wouldn't budge an inch. He had no room for compromise. You can come to Jesus Christ plus nothing. You don't have to do anything but come to Christ in faith, and you can be born again and have eternal life and have a relationship with God. Paul made no bones about it. It was what the whole fight was about. In fact, they had in their very possession the letters from Jerusalem releasing the Gentiles from this burden. And they were carrying it to the churches to let the Gentiles know that they could come to Christ freely, and the only thing they asked them was those few changes about diet primarily as they ate together. And in the midst of this heated argument, Paul comes upon Timothy, who has developed a reputation, by the way. People have come to know him. They've come to respect him. He was known throughout the area. It says that his mother was Jewish, but his father was a Greek. And the verb tense that's used there indicates that his father had probably died, because it's a tense that is continuous action in the past time that comes to an end in the past. His father was a Greek, like as in used to be. And probably he's passed off the scene. But everyone knew that Timothy's father was Greek, and Timothy had never been circumcised. Paul, in a seeming contradiction of his whole point, has Timothy circumcised before he takes him along. He sees potential in this man. He sees that he could be become a significant teacher, an apostle, a church planter. And so he circumcises him. This has led some liberal minds who have studied the book of Acts to suggest that these aren't even the same, that the Paul in 15 and the Paul in 16 don't come from the same storyline. That some editor put these together rather poorly. I can't imagine any editor being that stupid. But some editor kind of wove these together because they just don't add up. The Paul of Acts 15, fighting for the freedom in the gospel, couldn't possibly be the Paul who is circumcising Timothy in chapter 16. But if you read Romans 14 closely, you understand that Paul was a man of great depth. And while he made no compromise on the gospel message, he was willing to modify his lifestyle in whatever way was necessary to gain audience for the gospel message. And friends, there's no contradiction here. And it's a lesson that we need to learn well. You see, if Paul had taken Timothy, and as was his custom to go first to the synagogues, if Paul had taken uncircumcised Timothy and gone to certain synagogues as they traveled into new territory, he would have, from the Jewish perspective, he would have cast basically a curse on the synagogue. I mean, he would have blasphemed the synagogue. And it would have been so offensive to the Jews had they found out that Timothy was an uncircumcised Greek that they would have risen in revolt and thrown them out of town before they ever heard a word from them. One of our missionary couples in Indonesia told the story one time of a convert that had come to faith in Christ in Indonesia. And this fellow invited some Muslims to dinner and served pork. Because of his newfound freedom in Christ, I guess he wanted to show them that as a Christian he could do anything. Well, they were outraged. They were humiliated. They were defiled. They were so angry that he had dared to invite them to the table with unclean meat that his life was in jeopardy for a while. And they wanted nothing to do with these heathen pagans who had converted from Islam. Because it was so offensive, they could not hear anything this man had to say. In fact, they wanted to kill him. Because he had defiled them. You see, sometimes you have to go to certain levels of compromise, not moral, but cultural or ethnic or in the background, you have to go to certain levels of compromise in order to gain your audience so that you can share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 14, in that great passage that deals with these kinds of conflicts, he says, those of you who are strong in your faith and in your convictions and in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, he said, you know you can eat meat, any kind of meat. You know that you can have any kind of drink. You know that you don't have to observe a particular holy day or Sabbath day. You know these things. But if you flaunt this in front of people with weaker faith or weaker conscience or people that don't understand the liberty of Jesus Christ, you're going to create such an offense, they're not going to hear you. Furthermore, they may stumble in their own walk with God. You're going to put a stumbling block in their path. Then Paul says this, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, then I won't eat the meat. I'm free to do it in my own heart, and I know that. I have liberty with Jesus. But I won't do anything that puts a stumbling block or causes offense in my brother's way, and especially in the path of an unbeliever. Because what is the most important thing that ever happens in a person's life? It's what they do with Jesus, is it not? That is the most important question. Before a person has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's unlikely that you can make a lot of difference in their life anyway. After they have been changed by God, you probably don't need to make a lot of difference. Because God does His work. But the most important thing that ever happens in a person's life is that they hear the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not going to do anything that prevents me from sharing that life-changing, eternally saving message that I have for men and women. And so he was willing to circumcise Timothy in order to gain admission to the synagogues and to the Jewish communities without offending them, in order to present Jesus. And it had nothing to do with Timothy's salvation or the question of whether or not you had to be circumcised to be saved. On the surface, it looks like diametrically opposing perspectives. Underneath the surface, in the depth, you see that it's an incredibly wise choice to tear down the walls of opposition so that he can bring people to Christ. We need to learn that lesson in our lives, friends. We need to be wise as we move in the world. We need to be circumspect in our thinking. We need to be careful the impressions that we leave with people, so that we do not cause them to stumble or give offense to the faith because of our actions. That's not being hypocritical. That's not being duplicitous. It's being respectful. You know, and it's showing that kind of deference that says, I care more about you than I care about my culture. I care more about you than my freedom. I care more about you and your relationship to Jesus Christ than I do about winning the argument or making my point. Because until you've heard about Jesus, there's nothing else more important I can say to you. Well, after circumcising Timothy, it says, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now here's the second little story that has a message for us. Here is this apostolic band. Paul and Silas, Luke is with them by now. We know that from the first person plural, the we passages. Luke has joined them. Timothy is with them. Others are together. And they are traveling through Asia Minor, and they're seeking God on where to go next. Now, what would you suppose would happen when a group of such astute believers as these apostles are seeking God on the direction to go, and they're kind of moving through the region, and they said, the Spirit of God is forbidding us. The Spirit of Jesus is forbidding us. Well, can you fill in the blanks and figure out what's going on? They're pushing on doors, aren't they? We tried to go to Bithynia. What does that mean? I don't know exactly, but they at least looked in that direction. They considered that. They wanted to go to Bithynia. They wanted to go up into Asia. They were pushing on doors. And somehow or another, they couldn't go through them. Does that mean that they couldn't obtain passage? Probably not, because they were probably walking. They were on foot. Does it mean that there had been travel difficulties? Does it mean that collectively, as they prayed about it, they had no peace in their spirit? Do you know what I mean by that? You're troubled inside. You want to take a direction and you can't. There's something constraining you. It's holding you back. I think that's what was going on with them, personally. And yet they would pray about it, and they would hear, more or less, keep going. You know how I know that? Because they didn't stop. They kept going, kind of, okay, well, if it's not here, we'll go a little further, see if it's there. And if you look at the map, you can kind of see them sort of trying to move in different directions, but if you look at what actually happened, they were going due west toward the Aegean Sea at Troas. And all the while, they're searching out the mind of God. You know what occurred to me? Why didn't God just say to them before they started down that path, I want you to go to Macedonia? Anybody have an answer for that? That's a good answer as any, Lester. I don't have an answer for it. I don't know why God didn't just say, okay, head on over to Troas and take a ship to Macedonia. What I do know is here are 4+ godly people who are seeking the mind of the Lord, who are praying earnestly for direction, and who aren't getting anything more than little snippets and closed doors. And if nothing else, I'm glad this is in the Scripture, because that happens to you, and it happens to me. And I am so grateful that Luke recorded this for us. Because there are times in life when you feel like you're moving in the dark. And you're seeking God for wisdom and you're asking Him. But you're not getting an absolutely clear answer when you want it. And basically all you hear is just keep on keeping on. I'll let you know in due time. I don't think there was sin in their camp. I don't think they weren't seeking God. I don't think they were immature believers who didn't know how to pray. The testimony of the people involved here is strong and mature believers who were well down the road in their faith and had long practice hearing the voice of God. In fact, they heard His voice so well, they knew when He was saying no. And that's an important part of understanding God's voice. Sometimes you have to know where the no's are. But by the time they get toward that direction, they have an evening where they go to bed, and Paul has a vision, a dream in the night. And he sees this European, this Macedonian man, saying, come and help us. And notice what happened next, because it says, we concluded that God was calling us to go to Macedonia. What do you suppose Paul did? He got the troops together and he says, listen, I've had a vision, I've had a dream, and I saw this man from Macedonia, and this is what I'm feeling in my heart. And they together prayed over what Paul had seen, and all of them came to the conviction, we concluded that God was calling us to go to Macedonia. Also, if I can just point out the geography of this, don't miss this little important tidbit. This is the first incursion of the gospel into Europe. Philippi was definitely on the west side of the Aegean Sea and north, and they're moving into Europe. And for the first time, the gospel is penetrating that continent. The Apostle Paul laid the groundwork on the coastal city of Philippi, and that was kind of the beginning of a mission that has given us the heritage of our faith. It was Europe that became the champion of the gospel in the centuries to come, as other parts of the world kind of fell out of the limelight. And if you look at world history, church history in terms of the world, it seems as though the Spirit moves from continent to continent at times doing His work. I don't know if you're aware of this, but South Korea is becoming huge in sending missionaries and becoming a powerful influence for the gospel in our day. And this was the beginning of the expansion into Europe. Fantastic story. And so as they put out from Troas, if you're looking at a map, they went across the Aegean Sea, They came to Samothrace. The next day they went to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Some people believe that Luke was from Philippi. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but he certainly has nice things to say about Philippi, and I think that's what leads some of the commentators to think that. But it's interesting that they go to Philippi, and it says when it came the Sabbath day, they went out supposing to find a place to pray, and they found some women gathered by a river, which was about a mile outside of town. Now, I don't know what image comes to your mind when you see this scene, but I remember a Sunday school picture, and I must have been like 5 or 6 or 7 years old, and I remember this Sunday school picture of some women down by the river washing clothes. And this was, you know, the women that the Apostle Paul went to. I don't know who drew that picture. First of all, this was a Sabbath day. There wasn't any washing going on here. This was a Sabbath. That's the first thing. The second thing is, these women probably would not have been down at the river washing anyway. In fact, Lydia was one, she was an astute businesswoman. I'll tell you why I know that in just a moment. And it was the custom, wherever there was a city without a synagogue, it was a custom to designate a place outside where people could just go and pray. Because in order to have a synagogue that was organized as such, you had to have 10 males over the age of 30. And if you didn't have 10 Jewish men over the age of 30, you couldn't have a synagogue. We also discover that when Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy show up at this riverside prayer meeting, there probably aren't any men present. The women have gathered for prayer. And these ladies form the foundation of the church at Philippi. We learn that they had collected in a place of prayer on the Sabbath, so they were Jewish women, God-fearing women who were seeking the Lord. And there's one Lydia who was not a Jew by birth, but had come to respect and embrace the Jewish tradition and custom. And it says that she was a seller of purple material, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. Now, if I say to you Detroit, what comes to mind? Okay, cars, y'all got that. I tried to go further at the 8 o'clock service, and it bogged down, so I'm not going any further. But if I say Detroit, you know, you think of cars. If I say Las Vegas, you probably think of gambling, you know, casinos or whatever. If in that day you said Thyatira, people thought of fabric. They thought of clothing. They thought of the rich dyes that came from this region. And there was a particular plant or whatever that grew there, that they came to produce a very expensive and beautiful purple dye. And that became the coloring for fabrics that were considered the cream of the crop. I mean, these were the high-end clothes, okay? And Lydia was the factory representative in Philippi. She was a seller of purple from the dyes and the fabrics in Thyatira. She was apparently a wealthy woman because she had a home large enough to accommodate the whole apostolic crew. She wanted all of them to come home with her after this event. And they met down there, and it says, as Paul, who apparently was invited to preach, began to speak, the Lord opened her heart. I want you to know that whenever we communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, two things have to happen. We have to communicate, and God has to open the heart. He uses us as His witnesses, as His spokespeople to communicate the truth, but He must open the hearts of unbelievers. And Lydia's heart was open, and the Scripture says that she came to believe in Jesus Christ and her household, and when she and the household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. When it says her household, maybe she had children. She could have been widowed. Maybe her husband wasn't with her. But more likely it included her servants and the whole household that she had with her at the prayer meeting. And as they came to faith in Christ, they all began to trust in the Lord, and the apostles went back to the house with her. So we learn that the first convert in Philippi was this woman, Lydia, who opened her home to the apostles, and many believe that she also then hosted the new church that was forming in the city of Philippi. She became the hostess of the house church. Now, Luke gives us a second little cameo here of what's going on. He says, it happened that we were going to the place of prayer. This is not the same day. They've been staying in Philippi for some time now, going back and forth. And as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. So here you have a slave girl who has a demon that is enabling her to foretell the future, and she's running around crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who are here to proclaim to you the way of salvation. What do you suppose is wrong with this picture? Why would this bother Paul? I mean, first of all, isn't it a grand statement? These men are servants of the Most High God? Could have been mocking them. Some suggest that in the time that, you know, in their culture, she was shrieking. She was kind of like a gypsy girl, a servant girl, a slave who had no rights whatsoever. And she's proclaiming that they're servants of the Most High God. One of the questions you have to ask is, which God? Because if you were a Greek, that would have been Zeus. So it's even possible that she was not necessarily alluding to Jehovah, the God of the Jews. But regardless of the case, it always, when I was younger, it struck me as strange. I remember reading this as a child many times and saying to myself, why would Paul rebuke someone who was saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who have come to tell you the way of salvation? But part of it is that she was doing that by a demon. Part of it is she probably wasn't the best advertisement. You know, if you think about this slave girl who's a fortune teller, how would you like to go hire the local gypsy palm reader to promote our church? I mean, you know, you've got to think, well, wait a minute, now what's going on with that? What kind of credibility is that giving to these people? And she must have been very annoying in the process. But the word that's translated annoying also means to be grieved. And it doesn't necessarily mean that Paul got upset with her in the sense of anger, but that it just grieved him that this was going on, and this slave girl, who had absolutely no rights, was bringing all this profit to her masters by a demonic spirit. And you can imagine the setting. Will you go there with me for a moment? Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and others are headed down toward the place of prayer. And as they're moving down the street, here's this girl behind him again. And she's shrieking out, listen to these men. They're servants of the Most High God. Listen to these men. They proclaim the way of salvation. And Paul is, inside of himself, he's thinking, she really needs freedom. She's not really helping us. What's going on? I'm tired of this. I am grieved over this. And he wheels around and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. Imagine that happening on the middle of the side street, you know? Middle of the street. Whoa! All of a sudden, she becomes normal. She's no longer shrieking out this message. She's also not fortune-telling anymore because she lost the spirit that gave her that ability. And that really upset her owners. They can't make any more money. You know, you can only successfully tell fortunes as long as there's some truth to them. Most people keep going back because they think they're actually getting information. She's done. She is now of no use to them. And so they decide to get rid of Paul and Silas. And this is what the scripture says. And it came about at that very moment. But when her master saw their hope of profit was gone, verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Now, notice that they introduce a little bit of anti-Semitism here. These guys are Jews. Notice there's not enough Jews in town to have a synagogue, and apparently there was some animosity here, and they play the anti-Semitism card. And then they say it's not lawful for us to accept or observe what they're teaching. It was against the law in Rome to proclaim a non-sanctioned religion. And that's basically what they accused them of. They're teaching a non-sanctioned religion. They're putting us into confusion. They didn't even go into the details about how they had lost their profit machine. That was, they wanted to appeal on this religious grounds. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now, we don't know what all happened in the meanwhile here, or whether or not Paul and Silas tried to say, "Wait a minute, we're Roman citizens, we don't know if that happened or not." Whatever the case, the magistrates blew by all of it. And when they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, what do you suppose prisons were like in those days? Well, let me give you a hint. They didn't have cots and three square meals. In fact, if your family or friends did not bring you food, very often you just starved to death in the prison because they didn't feed you. They did not have the overhead associated with incarceration that we do. They didn't worry about it. You go to jail, go to jail. Just sit there and rot. We don't care. These guys are in stocks. They are locked. Their feet are chained in stocks to the floor. They have been beaten with rods. Their backs have been opened up. Long cuts that are bleeding. And they're either leaning forward, leaning back against the wall, or if there's no wall, they're laying on the floor with bleeding backs and blood running down still. This is not a pretty sight. They have been stripped of their robes and tied down to receive the whipping. They are undoubtedly sore and bruised and aching and miserable. And the scripture says at midnight, they were singing and praying and singing praise to God. Now, I have a question. Do you think they felt like doing that? Do you think that was kind of something they just were warmed up to? You know, when I really want to talk to God, and I want to have a good long conversation, a good worship time, I go in my office, I close the door, I turn the lights on just right. Sometimes I put on a little music. I settle into my comfortable chair, and I get my Bible and my other things around me, and I just kind of settle into that wonderful environment to worship. In total comfort. And here these guys are in the prison on the stones. It's not pleasant. They're in pain. Their backs are burning and stinging and sore, and they are praising God and singing His praise and worshiping Him. And all the prisoners, the Scripture says, are listening to this. Friends, the difference between immature believers and mature believers is that people who are growing in maturity in Christ do what they're supposed to do no matter how they feel. Now, I don't mean to make that sound like, oh, I got to do this, I got to guts it out. What I'm saying is Paul and Silas had such a relationship with God that in the midst of their pain, it was natural for them to praise and pray and sing. And their pain and their circumstances did not hinder them from doing what their hearts were crying out to do. And it didn't matter how they felt. What mattered was God is still on the throne. And Paul and Silas felt privileged to be able to worship Him in spite of their circumstances. And as Paul tells us later on, in fact, it's in Philippians, he said, I count it worthy. Well, actually, to the Colossians, he said, to make up in my body the sufferings which were lacking in Jesus. He didn't mean that Jesus didn't do it all on the cross, but he said, as the church continues to suffer in His name, I count it worthy to be one of those suffering servants. Friends, I want to encourage you. And I mean this very sincerely. Make a commitment to spend time with God regularly, no matter how you feel. Make a commitment to seek Him in His Word. Make a commitment to speak to Him. Cultivate a relationship with Him. I can't tell you how many people will miss a gathering of the Assembly of the Saints because they don't feel well, never knowing that if they would make the effort to come, God would do amazing things. And they may not feel physically any better, but just being in the place of worship with other believers in and of itself as we minister to God makes a powerful change in our life. God calls us to put Him first in every circumstance. Our feelings and our circumstances notwithstanding. And Paul and Silas knew this. And besides that, their hearts welled up within them. This wasn't some kind of, oh, I got to do it. I believe their hearts were welling up, saying, I can praise God. And in the midst of their situation, they were praising God. And the other people in the jail were listening. And you can imagine what they were thinking. Who are these nuts? That's probably the first time around. And then it was like, wait a minute, what are they singing? Wait a minute. These are the guys that was rumored were preaching the way of salvation. Wait a minute. Maybe we should listen to what they have to say. And wonderfully, about midnight, verse 25, it says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise. The prisoners were listening, and suddenly there came a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains unfastened. Can you imagine an earthquake like that? We're not told that any other building shook. I don't know if it did or not, but we're not told about it. But we're told that in the shaking, no beams fell, no rocks fell, no heads were burst open, no one was trapped in the rubble. In fact, all of their chains were released. The doors flew open, some translations say. It means that they just came open. And all of a sudden the jailer is aroused from his sleep and he realizes the prison is open. He doesn't know whether they're there or not because there wasn't any light when he got up. I mean, you didn't flip a switch in the first century. And he had no idea what was going on. And he's about to kill himself. Do you know why? Because if they got out, he got in. If you were in charge of prisoners and they got away, you had to take their place in their punishment. And I don't know what they were all in for, but he wasn't looking forward to that. And he was about to kill himself when Paul cries out to him and said, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." Now there's a miracle for you. Forget the earthquake, but here's all the prisoners absolutely free and the doors are open and they're sitting there. What are they doing? They're still listening to Paul and Silas. These guys know something. They wanted to hear it. And calling for the lights, namely some torches, he rushes in, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In the circumstances of the moment, there was an awful lot going on in that jailer's mind. But I believe that with everything that happened, this question was a huge question for him. I don't think he was just looking for being saved from the consequences of the prison. He was asking, what will change my life the way it's changed yours? What will rescue me? What will save me? What will make a difference? And you notice that Paul and Silas answered the question directly, and then they backed up and gave an explanation. Because it says, they said to him, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved and your house." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them at that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his house. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Carissa was putting new verse up on the sign out there last week, and some translations say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she came into my office and she says, "Which is it?" So I looked in my Palm Pilot where I have 6 translations handy, and I went through them, and some said in and some said on. So I said, "Well, okay, hand me my Greek Testament." And it was on the table, and I looked at it and I looked it up, and it's neither in nor on, it's upon. Kind of interesting. And I guess that they translate it the way that makes most sense to us in English, but the Greek word epi is actually believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It reminds me of David in the Psalms when he says, "He took my feet from the miry clay and set me upon the rock." To believe upon the Lord Jesus is not merely to give intellectual agreement with the facts of the gospel. I can't tell you how important that is. Many times you hear people say, "If you just believe Jesus died for you, you can be saved." Friends, the demons believe and tremble. Okay? The demons agree with the truth of the cross. They know Jesus died for sinners. They know He shed His blood to cleanse us. They know that. It doesn't save them. And it won't save you. To give intellectual agreement to the truth of the gospel is not the same as believing upon the Lord Jesus. The word in the original language implies far more than intellectual agreement. It implies a commitment, a conviction of your life. And the word, the preposition epi means that I am going to cast myself upon the Lord. I am going to invest my life in Him. I am going to throw myself upon Him for salvation, for deliverance. I am going to trust Him to be the Lord of my life. I am going to commit myself to His rulership in my life from now on. I am going to rest upon Him who is the rock. It's not a simple intellectual agreement. It involves turning from my sins. It involves turning from dependence on myself. It involves turning to Jesus and giving Him my all. And there's a whole lot more in the jailer's question than simply, what must I do to be saved? We hear that in our context, and we think of that as meaning, what can I do to escape hell? How can I just get out of hell? But that's not the question. The word sozo means to be restored to wholeness. And I want to say to you this morning, friend, do you want to know how to be restored to wholeness? Wholeness. Do you want to be restored to wholeness, to be healed in your emotion, to be healed in your spirit, to be healed in your will, to have God change you, to put the old man to death and to fill you with His own Spirit so that you can walk in newness of life, to deliver you from the habits and the bondages of your life that have dragged you down throughout your lifetime? Do you want to be healed and delivered and set on your way to spending eternity in the presence of God, which is the only reasonable outcome for one who has cast themselves upon the Lord? Do you want to be saved? Then commit yourself to Jesus Christ and rest upon Him. And Paul, having given the simple answer, explained it as I have, and gave the background to who Jesus is and what He did. And as the Philippian jailer and his house heard the story, God was at work in their heart, and the Scripture says they believed and they trusted Him. And their whole house was baptized. Before I leave this verse, I have to touch on one other thing. How many of you have heard the term household salvation? Have you ever heard that? Okay. That's the concept that if the head of household comes to faith, the entire house will believe. That is a mistaken conclusion from this passage. Okay? In this passage, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas answered and said, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And your household. That part of it was prophetic. Paul and Silas, in a word from God, proclaimed that when this man turned to Christ, his whole family would follow him. But friends, you can't believe in Jesus for your children, your spouse, your parents, your relatives, your aunts and uncles, your servants, your hired hands. You can't believe in Jesus for anyone but yourself. The fact that Paul and Silas prophetically announced that this man's household would come to faith does not give us a principle that when a head of household believes in Christ, everyone follows suit. We don't have the examples of that happening very many places in Scripture, because you must make that decision individually. You have to face the question of whether to follow Jesus Christ. You can't ride in on the coattails of a family member. And the fact that a father or mother puts their faith in Christ does not guarantee, in your case, that everyone in your house will be saved. That was for the Philippian jailer, that part. But the message is, if you will believe in Jesus Christ and put your faith upon Him, you will be saved. Well, no sooner are they saved, the night is past. It's been quite a night. Paul and Barnabas were beaten in the square, thrown in prison. An earthquake occurred. The whole jailhouse came to Christ, the jailer's family. Now the church is really going great guns. They have a wealthy seller of purple hosting a church. They have a jailer and his family added, possibly a slave girl who was a fortune teller. We don't know, but she may have come to Jesus. Maybe there's some other prisoners, so we don't know how this all fits out, but the church at Philippi is becoming quite an interesting church. And it's been quite the night, and now the magistrates have gotten to thinking about the situation, and they've said, maybe we ought to let those two fellows go. If they'll just get out of Dodge, we'll be okay here. And so they send a couple of policemen to the house to tell the jailer to let them go. And the jailer is so excited, he takes the message from the door and he goes back into the part of the house where Paul and Silas are, and he says, "I've got great news for you guys. You're free to go." They've been so gracious to stay. But you're free to go now. And Paul and Silas said, "Oh man, praise God, what a sense of deliverance. Let's get out of here." Right? No, what they said was, "What? What do you mean free to go? We're Roman citizens. We're not about to slide out of the town through the back alleys. You tell those magistrates to come here themselves and deal with us. We are citizens of Rome." Uh-oh. If they didn't ever hear it before, they got it now. Do you know what the penalty was for tying up a Roman citizen in an arrest? Do you know what the penalty was for beating a Roman citizen without a trial? You know, it was not good. It was, you go to jail. Being a citizen of Rome meant something. They couldn't even put, if they had handcuffs in those days, you couldn't put a Roman citizen in handcuffs. You were expected as a citizen of Rome to comply with the law, and they were expected to treat you with respect. You could not bind a Roman citizen to arrest them. You just had to escort them. You couldn't punish them or incarcerate them without a trial. And if you did so, you could go to jail for it. And now these magistrates have learned, these are not the Jews that were here confusing our city. These are citizens of Rome. Why do you suppose Paul did that? Do you think he was just saying, "Oh, I'll show you, you characters. I'm not about to go out of town like this"? Well, I think that's a little bit out of character for Paul. Not that he wasn't feisty. I think he was pretty feisty, but that's a little bit out of character. I think there was a bigger picture there that Paul was taking into account. Here's a church that's brand new, and it's not made up of Jews. And it has been maligned, and it has been heralded by a fortune teller, and now they've been thrown in jail. And I think Paul wants to set the record straight, get everything back where it belongs, and make sure that the magistrates of the town understand we are citizens of Rome, we are upright people, we have done nothing illegal, these are our followers that have believed the message we've given. And I think part of it was to add legitimacy to the entire event so that the church at Philippi would also be protected. And so they said, "You know what? You tell the magistrates to come here." And they came, and what did they have to say? "We are so sorry. We did, please forgive us. Don't tell anybody about this. We are so sorry. But would you please leave town?" So Paul and Silas say, "Okay, we can do that." And they go back to Lydia's house, and they encourage the church, and they go on their way. What a marvelous chapter. What great insight into how the Holy Spirit works in many different ways. I hope that one of the lessons this morning has gripped you. And I really hope that if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, that you heard the answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Give yourself without reservation to Jesus Christ. Rest upon Him. Give Him your life. And He will save you. Now and forever. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the wonderful insight into how to know Your will, how to pray over it, how to behave with unbelievers, how to be saved. You've given us so much here. Lord, minister to our hearts through it. In Jesus' name, Amen.